Will you turn with me in God's Word this morning again to Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, and we shall read again from verse 9 through 13, and this morning we want to consider verse 10. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, Jesus is teaching us, pray like this, pray like this. So verse 9, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his Sermon on the Mount, he says to his disciples, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now let us pray together. Father, here are the words of our Savior preached so long ago in this Sermon on the Mount for us, that we might learn from them, that it might be a benefit to us, that we might know how we ought to pray, that we ought not to lose heart, but to pray. Teach us, we pray, even in these days in which we live, to pray, to come to you, to enter into that very secret place and seek your face and pray. Bring our requests to you, make them known to you. And we pray, Father, that each of us may know what it means to pray, as our Lord Jesus calls us to do. Teach us these things, then, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We just sang this morning, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. It's still true this morning, isn't it? God's truth abideth. It remains. It's unchanged. It doesn't need correction or adaptation. It doesn't need any, you know, things added to it. It is finished, final, this revelation that God has given. His kingdom is forever and ever. What a wonderful thought that Jesus gives to us in these verses, is particularly verse 10 this morning. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does Jesus mean by these words? These are words that he speaks about to his disciples who in another passage have come to him and asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. Like John the Baptist taught his disciples, please teach us to pray. And this is what Jesus gives them. We know it as the Lord's Prayer. That is exactly what it is. It is from the Lord, a guide, a structure whereby we can approach God. We're not saying, and Jesus does not intend, that you should follow mechanically what is said and what is written here. No, what he means is that you should seriously think about what you pray about and why you are praying and to whom you are praying. It's a very relevant passage. I think most Christians struggle today with prayer. What is prayer? How do I pray? We've come up with all kinds of mantras or ways to pray, to engage with God, and we have forgotten the simplicity, the directness of what it means to enter the very presence of God. Like Jesus says in verse 6, when you pray, go into your closet, shut the door, just you and God. That's a discipline in and of itself, to seek that secret encounter with the living God. Requires time, requires effort, requires thought, things that are so elusive to us in our day because we're taken up with so much and so many other things. So if you want to ask the Lord to teach you to pray, then you have to be willing to pay the price, what is required. And so as we come to this passage here, the Lord Jesus is giving us directions about how to pray. And in light of verse 7, your praying and my praying should not be a burden to us, though many times it is, because Jesus says, you know, the Gentiles, the pagans, they use long phrases and statements, and they go on and on and on. And Jesus talks about vain janglings and such things. There can be a vanity to our praying. There can be an emptiness to our praying. And yet Jesus, because of the structure that he lays before us, is narrowing our focus, is keeping us under God, if you like, that we do not drift away in our praying. Haven't you found how easy it is for your mind to wander off when you are praying or even listening to someone pray? Other things creep in, other things come in, and they affect your praying before the Lord. And suddenly you realize that you haven't heard a word that was said, and you don't know what was said, and you come back. How weak we are at times, right? How feeble we are. We need to recognize that, I think, when we pray, because prayer is not an easy thing. Jesus would teach us that if we really want to pray, be specific. He is very specific here, isn't he? Line upon line upon line, the specifics. Just very direct with purpose and economy. No long-winded phrases. No fancy words. Just the common words that you would use in speaking. But think about these things, is what the Lord Jesus is saying. And so prayer, when we really think about it, is designed by God in giving us this spiritual responsibility and discipline to enable us to come to Him, to seek Him, to draw near to Him, to enter into His presence. That's really what prayer is. Now, there are abuses to prayer all over the world in all kinds of religions. By their praying, they seek to gather something for themselves. But what is unique about this, of course, is that Jesus does not direct us first at all to yourself. He directs you to the living and the true God. And you will notice that it is our Father in heaven, specific relationship that we have to God. He is our Father. So Jesus is speaking to disciples, to believers, to us who do believe. Prayer is a very strong statement then, I think, about I have needs, and only you, Lord, can meet my needs. That's why I'm praying. That's why I'm coming to you. I also know that whatever I am missing and whatever I am lacking, and that is why I am praying, of course, because I am missing and lacking certain things. Of those things that I am missing and lacking, that I tell the Lord, He is fully able to supply. In fact, we read what Paul said in Ephesians. He can do far more abundantly than all that you ever ask or think. Way beyond. So we can come in faith. We can come in confidence, believing that our God hears us and is fully able to do that which we ask. Prayer is the great means of calling upon God. To ask God to do what God will do sovereignly anyway. But by doing that, we are giving glory and we are giving praise to our God, who is able to perform those things that only God says He can do. This is why we pray. We call upon God to demonstrate His power, right? Think about Elijah and Baal. I mean, they just ranted and raved to Baal, who was nothing. He didn't answer them a word. But when Elijah prayed to the God of heaven, fire came down. The power of God on display. Or to demonstrate His goodness, surely, right? Think about Jacob, fearful of Esau, praying to him, "Oh, I'm afraid of my brother Esau. He's coming with 400 men. It's over for me." Praise. God delivers him. In fact, I don't think Jacob could have been more surprised to find how receptive Esau was to him, because he prayed. You see, when you come to God, you are calling upon God to demonstrate Him for who He is. He is sovereign. He is powerful. And He is good. And shall we not say that above all things, prayer is an act of worship? It is an act of worship because we come into the presence of God, don't we? We draw aside from the world. We seek Him alone. We're not seeking to do anything else. When we come to God in our prayers, we address Him, our Father who is in heaven. I'm coming to you. I've entered into my closet and I desire to pray to you. And Jesus has shown us, right, that we ought to approach God. For instance, in verse 9, pray then like this. He tells us how you should address God when you pray. He says, our Father in heaven. So we are learning to address Him. We are learning to acknowledge Him. Hallowed be your name. Immediately you're taken up with thoughts of the glory, the grandeur, the holiness of God. It's not about me. And yet we have so reduced, have we not, in many Christian circles, prayer is all about your needs. What can God do for me? Instead of what can I surrender to God in worship and give to Him? And Jesus reminds us, doesn't He, of the fact that disciples, first of all in verse 9, do have a relationship to God. He's our Father. He's not everybody's Father. He's our Father. Our Father in heaven. And He tells us that we ought to have reverence for our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. And so here you have these two things in verse 9. Our relationship to God and the reverence that we must have in addressing God. And both of those things, our relationship to God and our reverence for God, stress the responsibility that every believer has to God, to come to Him. So Jesus is teaching about prayer. Now this passage is snuck in, isn't it? Sandwiched in the whole thing about watch out for the Pharisees and their righteousness. It's hypocritical. Don't be like the Pharisees, right? So when you give to the needy, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like those Pharisees who are self-righteous, who do it to receive praise for themselves. And then when you pray, verse 5 onwards, don't be like the Pharisees, the hypocrites, who love to stand in the synagogues or be in the synagogues, stand on the streets and at the street corners to be heard, to be seen by others, to be thought of as very spiritual people. Because look at them. Listen to their words. These are religious people. Jesus says, hypocrites, don't be like them. When you fast, don't be like the hypocrites, who will tell you what they're doing. No, you just get on with the business of fasting, right? Like giving and praying and fasting. Let it be done in secret. Because there's one simple reason about the secrecy in which you do it. Your Father sees everything. He knows your heart, just like He knows the hearts of Pharisees, of hypocrites, right? And the wrong way then is given by Jesus. Don't do it like this, but the right way is given by Jesus. When you give, when you pray, when you fast, do this. Go into the secret place. And the reward that Jesus promises is hinged upon the secrecy. I'm not interested in what people may think about my giving, about my praying, about my fasting. I'm not interested in being thought of as a super spiritual person. The only testimony that really ultimately counts is what God thinks of us, thinks of me. I show that by the secrecy, not by the hypocrites in the open places. You know what I love about this passage is that verse 8 precedes verse 9. You think, wow, Russ, that's really logical. It's true. Why? Because look at verse 8, right? Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask Him. Isn't that the great thing about going to your Father in prayer? He already knows what you need from Him. He already knows what you... He wants you to come. What father doesn't want a child to come to Him? I love it when my children come to me, my grandchildren come to me. There's nothing like it in all the world. They are dependent. That is what they're showing. Well, we belong to you. We need something from you. And I'm your Father. I have the power to do it for you. This is God, Jesus says. He knows what you all need before you have even asked Him. How sovereign God is. How omniscient God is. How good God is. So don't be like them. You don't have to parade anything before the world in order to be thought of as spiritual, because your Father knows what you need before you even pray or ask Him. Why do we pray? We always pray because we need something, right? Ultimately, that's what we're saying. Prayer is a recognition that I have need and I have needs and that only God can meet my needs. There are many things to pray for. You shall discover in this passage that there is daily bread that you should pray for, right? Every day, my food. And do we not thank God that every day He does provide us with our food, our daily bread? Every time you eat a meal, you bow your head, you thank the Lord that He has given you this food. Bless this food to us. It's a gift from Him. We acknowledge Him. We thank Him. That's what we do. So prayer is a recognition that God does this. There is a great danger with all of this. Don't assume that you don't need to pray because you already have all things. Don't assume, well, I've got everything. I don't need to pray. No, you don't have everything, I can assure you. In fact, every day you shall discover you need something from God. Many things from God. Biblical praying calls upon us to direct our attention to God for all things that He can supply us and that He gives us, even though God knows, I know you need those things. The Gentiles, Jesus says at the end of chapter 6, they seek all the things of the world, clothing, food, housing. And then He makes this incredible statement. Jesus says, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows. That's why I come to Him, to pray about these things. Do you remember how James put it, right, in James chapter 4? When he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town, and we will spend a year there and make a profit. So the idea is we're going to go and set up a business over there, and we're going to make profit, right? Yet then, James says, yet you do not know what a day may bring forth. What tomorrow will bring forth. What is your life? It is like a mist, he says, which is here today and gone tomorrow. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or we will do that. You have any new ventures up your sleeve? Any new ideas? Don't neglect God. You have any changes in life that are happening? That are coming your way, don't neglect God. He knows what you need, even the most fundamental, basic things of life. This is why we pray. The remarkable thing about praying is that it deals with our presumption, and it always depends on providence. It deals with your presumption. Don't presume anything with God. That's why you pray. Because if you do presume, you don't need God. And then you shall discover that you don't get and don't have. It depends on the providence of God. And so in light of what my Father knows, right? Verse 8, Jesus says, pray then like this. Verse 9. Pray like this because you need. You need. But I want you to notice that Jesus, in this Lord's Prayer, He does not begin with us, does He? He begins with God. Here is God as sovereign. Here is God as supreme. Our Father in heaven, sovereign, supreme, above all, right? And here is God who in heaven is sacred. Hallowed be your name. That's how you come to God. He's above me. He's supreme. He's sovereign. And He is holy. He is sacred. Let me invoke His name. Set it apart as a sacred thing in addressing God. But you know, Jesus is not done. I mean, when I think about verse 9, I think there's so much in there. But Jesus is not finished. And that's why He goes straight into verse 10, right? And He has two more things to say about God. You notice the text. Number one, He says in verse 10, your kingdom come. And number two, He says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Two things. First of all, He talks about the rule or the reign of God. Your kingdom come. The reign of God. Secondly, He talks about the right that God has. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the reign of God, His kingdom, the right of God, His will. Jesus said, when you pray, you need to think about those things. You need to think about those. Now, I have told you before, and I think you know this, that the kingdom is very prolific in Matthew. He loves the kingdom of heaven. Luke and Mark will interchange and call it the kingdom of God. It's the same thing, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Matthew has about 54 references to the kingdom. There's only 28 chapters. He loves the kingdom. He talks about the kingdom. He has it everywhere. Do you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized, went into the wilderness, faced temptation by Satan, and then He came in the power of the Spirit in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. And when He came, He began to preach and proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. When Jesus began His ministry, He was saying to them, the kingdom is coming. Here it is. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then you discover, same chapter, chapter 4, verse 23, that Jesus began to teach and He began to preach and He began to heal people. And it says He preached the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. Coming straight out of chapter 4, preaching the gospel of the kingdom into chapter 5 with the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom is exactly what He's giving to us here in chapter 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the gospel of the kingdom. Do you want to know what believers look like or disciples look like? Read the Beatitudes, right? Chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. Those are my disciples, Jesus says. And the interesting about that, right, is of course, blessed, very first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. He goes to the end in verse 10 of chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the what? The kingdom of heaven. And then in chapter 5, He will say this to these disciples. Your righteousness has to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes. And if it doesn't, you don't enter the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom, 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 everywhere. This idea of the kingdom, right? And will you notice that when Jesus talks about the kingdom, He speaks of it as a present reality, as a present possession. Theirs is the kingdom. They have it. It's theirs, these disciples. It is ours because we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Jesus goes on in Matthew, right? By the time you get to Matthew 13, He suddenly begins to start to speak in parables, parables about the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like a sower who went out to sow his seed. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that leavens. It's like the mustard seed that grows. He has all these parables about the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom. What does my kingdom look like is what He is essentially saying in the parables. And even the disciples scratch their heads. Why are you speaking to them in parables? And Jesus says, to them, the secrets of the kingdom are not given. Pharisees, scribes, and hypocrites, but to you, they are. And they still didn't get it. And He had to explain, right? Explain to us the parable. Explain to us the parable. And Jesus would tell them, right? Now, this kingdom idea is not a new thing because it exists in the Old Testament, doesn't it? I mean, in the Old Testament, the kingdom idea is quite specifically seen, for example, in the kingdom of David, the monarchy that you find in the Old Testament. And David is the premier, the pinnacle, the epitome of the king. And that king, David, he had a kingdom. So kings and kingdoms go hand in hand. And so it is this idea that God deals with His people in a kingdom. A physical kingdom, a real kingdom with David and kings like him ruling over the kingdom. But we all know that the real king of Israel is not David. It is God. And we all know that the kingdom is not David's, but God's. David is a sub-king, if you like, under the king who is God. So the kingdom in the Old Testament, even though it is manifested, revealed, or displayed in a physical form, there is the kingdom. You see David's kingdom, but God is the king. That's what you must never forget, which Israel and Judah forgot so often. It was God's kingdom, a physical entity that was there. It is this physical idea that is not in the kingdom idea of Jesus. Jesus is not now speaking of a physical entity. He is speaking of a spiritual kingdom of which he is the king. Now, I have to show you that from Matthew. So I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. So first of all, Matthew chapter 12, verse 23. Matthew 12, 23. This is the passage on the blasphemy against the Spirit. So in verse 23 of Matthew 12, all the people are amazed and say, "Can this be the son of David?" But the Pharisees heard it. They said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." If they really thought about it, they'd recognize how stupid that was, right? Which Jesus immediately points out to them. How can demons cast out demons and Satan cast out Satan? Kingdom will never stand. No. He says in verse 25, knowing their thoughts, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." What was Jesus doing? He's casting out demons. What did that mean? Jesus says, that means the kingdom of God has come upon you. Right there. As he cast out demon after demon and healed sickness here and disease there, it was a demonstration that the kingdom of God was now among them. The kingdom of God had come. Go to chapter 18, Matthew, Matthew 18. Verses 1 through 4. Now you see these disciples, they really want to know about the kingdom. At that time, 18:1, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a little child or a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn, repent, humble yourself, unless you turn and become like children, childlike, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But whoever humbles himself like this child, who is so dependent, right, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You mean I'm going to enter into a kingdom with some king? That's not what Jesus means. He's not talking about a physical kingdom. He's talking about a spiritual kingdom of which he himself is the king. Look at chapter 19, verse 12. "There are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven." Wow. Let the one who is able to receive it, receive it. For some, the kingdom of heaven is so important that marriage is laid aside. This spiritual rule and reign of God, of Christ. Look at chapter 21, Matthew 21, verse 28. "What do you think?" Jesus says. Verse 28, Matthew 21. "A man had two sons. He says to the first son, 'Go and work in the vineyard today.' And he says, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and he went. And he went to the other son and he said the same. And he said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him.
Wow.
Who belongs to the kingdom? Jesus says, the prostitutes and the tax collectors, they believed the gospel. But those who ought to have known and believed did not believe. They are cast out. Matthew 23 and verse 13. Matthew 23 and verse 13. Matthew 23, right, is the seven woes of Jesus against the Pharisees and scribes. He just pronounces woe, 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 one after the other. Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces.
Wow,
isn't that shocking? They close off access to the Lord. No, you can't go in. So they shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves, so they're not in the kingdom, nor allow those who would enter to go in. Jesus is simply saying they're outside, right? They're not in the kingdom. They're outside of the kingdom. So where is the kingdom? Look at Luke chapter 17. Luke 17 verse 20. Where is the kingdom? Verse 20, Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. In their minds, a literal, physical kingdom that they can see, right? Like the Old Testament had. When the kingdom of God, when is it coming? Jesus answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Here, the kingdom is all around you. I'm here. I'm the king. The kingdom has come. Doesn't the Lord Jesus say to Nicodemus in John 3, right? Unless you are born again, you will never see enter the kingdom of heaven. Then he says, because, you know, Nicodemus is like totally confused, right? How can I be born a second time? Just thinking naturally. Jesus is not thinking naturally, he's thinking spiritually. That which is born of water, I take to be normal physical birth, and that which is born of the Spirit, I take to be regeneration, new birth. Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you will never enter the kingdom of God. You have to have had a first birthday physically, and you have to have had a second birthday spiritually to enter the kingdom. You know that even after the resurrection, the disciples of the Lord Jesus did not grasp this kingdom idea. They even said to him in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Lord, now that you're risen from the dead, now that look who you are, you're the real Messiah, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? Still thinking physically. Still wrapped up with a physical entity. That's not what Jesus means. Jesus doesn't mean that at all. They're thinking in physical terms. So how should we really think about the kingdom? This is what Paul says in Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is not a matter of eating and drinking, the physical, but is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit, spiritual quality. Not physical qualities, but spiritual qualities. And isn't it true that what Paul says when he says in 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven? It's not made up of this entity. It's made up of spiritual entities. And I love, Jason, I think, alluded to this morning in Colossians 1:13 and 14. For he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his son. What's this domain of darkness? That's the spiritual reign of Satan, right? That's his kingdom. So what is the kingdom of his dear son? It is the spiritual kingdom. Just as Satan's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom to which all unbelievers belong, so too the believer belongs to the spiritual kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Who belongs to the kingdom? Those who are redeemed. Those who are forgiven. Those who are washed in the blood of Christ, right? So here, when Jesus issues or utters this call, when you pray, pray, your kingdom come, he is calling for the reign of God, for the rule of Christ to be upon sinners and in sinners in their hearts by the grace and the power and the work of the Spirit of God. That's what we pray for when we pray, your kingdom come, that this sovereign intervening of God in human hearts by regeneration and the power of the Spirit, that's what it means, your kingdom come. Because your kingdom is made up of people like that, born again, born of the Spirit, right? So more specifically, Jesus is calling, a call of Christ for him to rule in your heart by grace. Through faith, praise God, not of yourselves. His work. It begins in regeneration and it continues. Now, there have been many who have said that they are Christians, start out, fall away. Never were Christians in the first place. Happens all the time. Many who say, yes, I am a Christian, but church doesn't mean anything to them. The people of God doesn't mean anything to them. How can you be a believer in the Lord Jesus if those things are not true of you? Because the one thing we know about a believer is that they love the brothers and the sisters. We belong to each other. We are one, many members, but one body, right? How can we not love and serve one another? Jesus is not speaking about a physical kingdom. He's speaking about a spiritual rule and a spiritual reign. It's his kingdom. It's his rule. It's his reign. In our hearts, in our minds, it is in his people who have been saved by grace. I want more of that, don't you? Around the world, people to be saved. For the rule and reign of Christ to come in great power. We should pray more. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. So to pray that God's kingdom come is to pray for the gospel to accomplish its work of grace in human hearts. That the reign and rule of Jesus is really, truly in us. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Here is God's sovereign intervening work of grace. Pray for it to happen. Pray for it to keep on happening. Pray for it to continue. Your kingdom come. The rule, the reign of Jesus. That's number one. Number two, he says, verse 10, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see the text? Your will, God's will, be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus adds to the reign, the kingdom, he adds the right that God has to do this. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, surely that's a great question to ask at this point, right? Well, why should we pray that God's will be done if God's will is always done? Anyway, right? It's a good question. We know God's will is done. That is, there's no question about it. So why pray for it? So how do we answer that, right? Look, the first thing that you have to remind yourself and always remember is that, yes, God's will is always and absolutely done and can never be thwarted. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115, right? Where is God? In the heavens. What does he do? Whatever he pleases. He's sovereign, right? Above and beyond and over everything. Who can stand against the Lord? If that be true, Isaiah the prophet says in chapter 46, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. God is sovereign. His will be done. His will is done. So it is done. Notice the text. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is done without exception, without question, in heaven. So how do we explain this? You know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, we need to understand that God, there is an aspect of God's will that we call the decretive will of God. God's decree, his eternal decree, his sovereign, predestinating, providential determination of all things. He speaks, it is done. His purpose, his plan, according to the counsel of what? His own will. Why? For His good pleasure. He does it. So we need to understand that, right? That there are things that God has decreed and God has determined. And those don't change because God is unchangeable. He's immutable. He cannot change. Doesn't change His mind. You are not praying, by the way, to change the mind of God. You cannot change the mind of God. His mind is determined and fixed. So you say, but then why pray? Why pray? You pray that the will of God be done, whatever it might be. You say, but I changed God's mind. Really? If you did that, He's not God. You can't do that. He's sovereign, right? He's sovereign in creation. He's sovereign in providence. And praise God, He's sovereign in grace. Right? How did He save you? He just came and He saved you. It's not by your power, not by your willing, not by your seeking, not by your doing, but by God's sovereign work. He saves, right? So having said that, there is this decretive will of God, but there is at the same time that which God has made known to us, what we call His preceptive will, by which I must do certain things. I must do His law. I must do His will. I must do His precepts. I must do His commandments. He has made known to us, He has revealed to us that aspect of what is His will, and I must do it. So on the one hand, that part which is never changeable, unchanged, is God's decree that He has made, but God's command to you is that you do it. That's what this is about. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, through your people in their obedience, accomplishing these things. So we do the will of God when we obey the will of God, which is His commands, His law that is given to us. And surely, in our doing of the will of God, right, we show forth the grace of God. Isn't that, to me it's so logical and so simple, right? That if you are living the Christian life as you ought to live the Christian life, you are putting on display God's will before others. God's will, which is always done in heaven, done through you here on earth. Or to put it another way, we become a living gospel. A living gospel, a vessel of good news in life. Do you know that the angels of God in heaven, who are elect angels, confirmed in their righteousness and holiness, they always do the will of God in heaven? There's no question. They do the will of God. They obey. But we do it on earth. We practice it on earth. It implies, doesn't it, I must know His will. And surely the Ten Commandments, the law of God, is a classic example, right, of you shall not, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not, implying you shall, you shall, you shall. The will of God. Clear. So what does it look like? I want to show you, okay? What does it look like? So will you turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3? Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 35. Now, great crowds are following Jesus. And he's just dealt with the blasphemy of the Spirit, which we just read earlier about Satan's kingdom. In verse 31, it says of Mark 3, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. They sent a message to him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? Or to put it this way, who is really related to me? Who are my mother and brothers? The closest relationships, right? Who is related to me? Look what the answer is. And looking about him at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Explanation, verse 35, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. In what sense am I related to Jesus? He's my elder brother. And what does he do? He does the will of his Father. He does the will of God, always. Who are my mother and brothers and sisters? Those who do the will of God. Related to me, right? Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. So, verse 5, slaves, bondservants, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. These are Christian slaves, okay? How should they live, right? As with fear and trembling, obeying your earthly masters with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now look what it is. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Masters, you do the same. So it's not just slaves, but masters as well, right? So notice, doing the will of God from the heart, end of verse 6, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and as to men. May I suggest to you that doing the will of God is a heart issue, from the heart, a sincere heart. In fact, if the heart is not sincere, it is hypocritical, just like the Pharisees. Jesus says, not your hearts, not my disciples, not my children, not my believers. No. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. God's word gets particular. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3. For this is the will of God. Your sanctification. What does that look like? That you abstain from sexual immorality. Specific, right? Direct. That each of you, verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, and not like the Gentiles in their lusts who do not know God. Wow, you want to know what the will of God is for your life? For your body? There it is, your sanctification. Nobody can say to you, God doesn't tell us what his will is. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, even your being set apart as holy, even your self-control. This is the will of God for your life, the Apostle Paul says. In other words, there should be an increasing holiness and purity, your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5, next chapter. Verse 15. Ooh, I love this one. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. That's a big one. Pray without ceasing. Or to put it another way, pray always. Be always praying. Be always rejoicing. Verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. There's many more in there, by the way, before and after those verses, which could also be connected. This is the will of God for you. But just think about those, right? Always rejoicing, always praying, always giving thanks in every circumstance. That's God's will for your life. Very practical, right? In fact, that is the gospel on display. But who can rejoice always? The believer in Jesus. Who can pray always? The believer in Jesus. Who can give thanks no matter the circumstance? The believer in Jesus. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm giving you all these so that you won't be able to say, I didn't give you anything. So Hebrews 10, verse 35. Therefore, Hebrews 10:35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Now, what is promised? A better possession, an abiding possession, Christ Himself. I need to endure to the end. Notice, you have need of endurance so that you can do the will of God. In other words, be persevering, be enduring, because that leads to the promise that God has made to His people to be fulfilled. How will I do that? How will I endure? By doing the will of God. Okay, one more. 1 Peter chapter 2. So Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Verse 15, 1 Peter 2:15. For this is the will of God. This is not just Paul, it's Peter, right? Who tells us, this is the will of God. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That is the gospel being lived out. That is the gospel on display, isn't it? Your life as evidence to others that they are ignorant and foolish and in the dark and need salvation. Your life as a testimony. That's what Jesus is saying when you pray. Your will be done. That to be accomplished. That's a big call, isn't it? It's a big task that Jesus is urging us to do. Do good. It was Augustine who said that, how can we know or do God's will unless we know what it is? Well, I've just shown you what it is. Doesn't that imply now I have a responsibility to do it? Yeah. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How is that worked out? Through me and through you. The gospel lived out on display before the world in this way. I understand our desire to be separated from the world. But you have to work in the world. You know? To be separated from the world, even though I'm in the world and work in the world and interact with the people of this world, to be separated from them is to be separated from the principles of this world. Not from the people themselves per se. Jesus is talking about prostitutes, tax collectors, the lowest of the low, if you want to put it like that, whom you would say God would never care for them. Wrong. They are the first to go into the kingdom. Why? Because Jesus offers forgiveness to them. He does not offer forgiveness to the Pharisee who is self-righteous and thinks, I don't need salvation because look what I do. No, the tax collector in the temple, who when those two men went to pray, he and the Pharisee, he didn't even lift his eyes to heaven. Smote himself on the breast and prayed that God be merciful to me, a sinner. What did the Pharisee say? I thank you, God, that I'm not like him. Because look what I do. And he gave a long list of what he does, which are in this passage. I give, I fast, and on he went. But I'm not like him. You're right, Jesus would say, you're not like him. He's the sinner saved by my grace. So, God's will is not hidden from you and is not hidden from me. God has told us, He has told us clearly in His Word. He is not playing hide and seek. You know, some people say, where is God? Well, have you read the Word? You'll find clearly. He's out there in creation, it's true. But savingly, here He is. Has made Himself known. You need the Word. And we are preaching the Word this morning. You hear. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the Word of God, the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. So He has told us. Doesn't Micah the prophet say some similar things like that? He has told you, O man, what He requires of you to do justice, show mercy, love righteousness, and on he goes, right? He has shown you. He's told you. You know God's will. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Ah, dear brothers and sisters, I have no excuse. If it's so boldly declared, this is God's will, what I must do is live out that will on earth. Because all of that is surely done and accomplished in glory. Did you know that sometimes God will require of you a patient submission to His will? Think of Job. Crushed, broken, bruised. God's will. To teach him, you need me, Job. You don't need your righteousness. You need me only and always. You need nothing from yourself. You need me and my grace to supply every need. Isn't that what it is? God may require sometimes you to go through something that will require patient submission. That's when you need all the help you can get from the Lord, right? Then there are times when, and many times when, all God is asking of you is just an act of obedience. Sometimes we talk about repentance like, right, you know, well, there's this repentance. We're in a process of repentance. You're not in a process of repentance. You either have repented or not. So when the Lord says, stop, don't do that, and you say, I repent, done. Not, okay, I'm learning about repentance. No, you repent and you're done. And if you sin again, you repent. How often shall my brother sin against me and I go to him? Well, unlimited numbers. Go to God. Go to God every time you sin. I repent. God forgives. Repentance is not a dragged out affair. Because let me ask you this question. How will you know when you're done? How will you know when you've accomplished repentance? I'll know. I'll tell you when you've accomplished repentance. When you've turned and stopped. That's repentance. Thank God, in salvation, God gives you faith and repentance. Because you couldn't do it by yourself. So, how can we be like this, right? Number one requirement. First of all, you have to be a Christian. You must be a Christian. You want to pray like Jesus is teaching us to pray? You must be a Christian. The will of God as revealed to us can only be done if you are born again. And I'm born again. Only done if you know Christ. Otherwise, you can't do it. It's impossible. In fact, you won't even know it. You won't care for it. You must be a Christian. That's the first thing. Number two, you have to learn what God's revealed will is. Now, I've given you some scriptures, right, to help. There are many, many, many commands of the Lord. I must learn what God's revealed will is to be done here on earth. What do you mean? Where you live, where you work, where you play, where you study, where you shop, whatever it is, right? Learn what God's revealed will for me in all my life is. Your will be done on earth. It's God's will that is done on earth. Third requirement, we must surely pray as Jesus says here. Our Father in heaven, sacred, set apart is your name, your kingdom come, your will done on earth as surely as it is in heaven. Pray. This is what we ask God for, these things. So look, here's what you have, right? Verse 9. In verse 10, number one, we have a relationship with God. All disciples, all believers, all Christians have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why they say, our Father in heaven, because of the relationship. Secondly, we have reverence, don't we, for our God, our Father. That's why we say, hallowed be your name. We want His kingdom to come, right? His reign in our lives, over our lives, through our lives, to reach others. Your kingdom come here today. Now, your kingdom, Lord, come. And then, what does Jesus say? We think of God's right, the right that God has, His will for us. Your will be done. You know what Jesus says? He says this. Pray then like this. Don't just say the words. Think what they mean. The implications are much, much deeper. You want to know how to pray and you want to know what to pray for? Jesus tells us right here, pray like this. So, dear brothers and sisters, let us ask the Lord to teach us to pray like this. To be a living gospel that people see, people observe, and people listen to, change lives by the grace and by the power of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word that you've given to us this morning. These beautiful statements by the Lord Jesus to us, reminding us that before we can even entertain anything about ourselves, that we should entertain all the great and glorious thoughts of God Himself as our Father in heaven, who is holy, who is above, that His kingdom might come in and through us, and that His will be done in and through us, so that people might say they are children of the living God. So work in us, we pray, by your Spirit. Change us. Encourage us. Give us hope and strengthen us for the task, because the days are not easy in which we live, and the task is not easy. The road is narrow. The gate is narrow. It's a hard way, but it leads to eternal life. Oh, Father, may we all be on that way, heading for glory, for heaven itself, where we shall see our Lord Jesus Christ and be like Him. Transform us then. Transform our prayer lives. Change us. We pray these things with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing.